This is tape number 3, side number 1 of The Missing Dimension in Sex by Herbert W. Armstrong.
The marriage relationship, as explained, had to be a love relationship. But human fleshly man is not born with spiritual love. Man's comprehension of mind, his expression of love, is confined naturally to the physical level through the senses. Unconverted man can express only physical love and in marriage through sex. The first man, Adam, was created, and we were all born, with one human spirit which imparts physical intellect to the brain. But man was made to need another spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Yet only the few specially and individually called by God have God's Spirit, and with it, the agape love. Man is given a choice, so he has full ability to turn physical sex love in the wrong direction of lust. God equipped him with mind. He has capability to discern, to choose, and what he sows, he shall reap. Making man a physical being, it was still God's design to make possible our greatest happiness. Of all the truly enjoyable experiences received through the five senses, perhaps the most intense and supremely gratifying, the very pinnacle of sheer exhilaration, is that received in the sex act of expressing love for the one who is dearest of all people on earth and to whom one has been joined in blessed and holy wedlock by God Himself. I remember when I was a young unmarried man, some of us young men had a good argument for resisting fornication. If, we reasoned, a man might experience a momentary sensual thrill out of an act of fornication, how much greater would be the satisfaction of waiting to share that act with the one sweetest, dearest, loveliest wife in all the world, giving love, not receiving lust, with a clean conscience. With a harlot or a girl loose and immoral enough to permit fornication, it could not be real love, and besides, it involved a guilty conscience. It did 70 years ago, and it could involve premarital pregnancy or venereal disease. Remember, conditions and attitudes of teenagers were quite different then, some 70 years ago. Best for us. Even in carnality, we realized it was better for us to wait for marriage. The perverted believer in today's new morality could argue, why not enjoy both? But he misses the whole point. The supreme enjoyment and happiness of marital love springs from the very exclusiveness of the true marriage relationship, sacred to just the two, unshared with any other. Fornication prior to marriage robs the marriage of something very precious and eminently worth the premarital self-denial. God made us so that we may really enjoy the taste of delicious food, the sound of beautiful music, the sight of a beautiful landscape or flower garden, the fragrance of lovely roses. The right exercise of our senses is right. God intended this pleasure and enjoyment. God is love, and God expressed His love toward us by making these delights possible. Yet probably the most intensely delightful of all physical joys God's love has made possible is that of sexual love between husband and wife. It was intended to endear each to the other, bind them closer to each other. It was God who created these five senses and set them in such dynamic action with their various stimuli. And God beheld everything that He had made and pronounced it very good. God wants us to enjoy living. God made us so we can find true happiness here and now. We can simply radiate happiness and joy. His law is the guide to the right use of these powers, which can produce joyous blessings or terrible curses. And He gave us the choice. God gave us the blessed marriage relationship and the God-plane family relationship. Love is God's way, but natural man can express it only physically. But if the physical love relationship in marriage brings joys and delights, how much more the spiritual love relationship expressed in marriage, where both husband and wife are filled also with this second spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. So, since humans can express naturally only a human and physical love, we come to the answer to the question of this chapter. The Creator, in His wisdom, knew that sex was necessary to preserve the marriage and family relationship in real love. God knew what He was doing. God's answer to those unhappy early religious fathers in their chaste severity is, "Woe unto him that strives with his Maker. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, What makest thou?" Isaiah 45:9. And again, Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Isaiah 29:16. Sex was created in God's loving wisdom to make possible these sacred God-plane institutions of marriage, home, and family. Sex was created to stimulate pure romantic attraction and love between a man and a woman properly mated for marriage, to inspire them with desire to share their lives, their problems, their trials and troubles, their hopes and successes together, to enjoy the planning and building together of a happy home, and to rear a happy family. God designed sex to produce pure, righteous, clean, holy, and rich blessings. He made it to be the loving bond which not only would inspire a properly mated couple to marry, but which would preserve that marriage in love. Sex should be the energizing magnet to draw constantly closer and closer together with increasing love a husband and wife, to heal over those little irritations, disturbances, or misunderstandings which do occur. Yet this very bond which should bind the marriage tightly together is also the cord which, misused and perverted, severs more marriages than all other causes combined. Misused, it can bring nightmarish divorces, wreck homes and lives, leave children without parents, spawn juvenile delinquents. Let's save sex for marriage. Let's turn to the way of all the blissful joys and blessings God made possible and intended. Chapter 7, Recapturing the True Values of Sex, the Commanded Functions. It assuredly is evident by now that sex was designed neither as something evil, filthy, and degrading, nor, on the other hand, to be used in premarital, extramarital, homosexual, or other manner of perversion. Beyond comprehension, sex did not aimlessly evolve without purpose. It was designed by the Creator and is to be held in sacred and holy honor. It was created for man's good, not his destruction. When God Almighty created sex in humans, there was purpose so high and wonderful it transcends human ability fully to comprehend. It was designed directly to reflect our relationship with the Holy God. Man's destiny is to be born into the very God family, to become a member of the divine kingdom of God. What an incomparable destiny! Think of it. To be privileged to enter the divine family, to be enabled to know and experience the blessings of family relationship, a God-plane relationship allowed to no other species or kind of life, to be given the joys of the love relationship of marriage and family here and now in this present mortal life. All this is beyond the comprehension of those deceived by repressive prudery and those contaminated by the modern sweep of immorality being falsely labeled the new morality. God, in His wisdom, knew the necessity of preparing potential members of His divine family during this life for that peaceful, happy, loving family relationship. Man should be boundlessly grateful instead of polluting, profaning, perverting these blessings of God. God commands sex love. Now back once again to God's original instruction to our first parents. Because after creating Adam, God created the female Eve, He said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Genesis 2:24. Now what does that mean? A husband and wife shall be one flesh. Remember, this Genesis record is the most abbreviated summary of God's instruction to the first man and woman. Man must not try to interpret Scripture. The Scripture interprets itself. One Scripture interprets another. What, then, is the Bible explanation of what is meant by being one flesh? It is explained very plainly in 1 Corinthians 6:16. There we find this very passage of Genesis 2:24 quoted and explained. Condemning fornication between a man and a harlot, this passage says, "Now the body is not for fornication. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Verse 19. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh." 1 Corinthians 6, verses 13 and 15 and 16. And verse 18 adds, "Flee fornication." The words in this passage, "For two, says he, shall be one flesh," is a direct citation from Genesis 2:24. That is plain speaking. A man and a woman, any woman, even a harlot, become one flesh through the sexual act. A man and a harlot are not married, but in coitus they are one flesh. In 1 Corinthians 6:16, this act between a man and a harlot is condemned as a capital sin. But in Genesis 2:24, and also in Jesus' quotation from it in Matthew 19:5, this same act is commanded between husband and wife. God says a man and wife shall, a direct command, be one flesh. A man and a woman, 1 Corinthians 6:16, become one flesh in sexual intercourse. So, translated into frank and plain words, God says that because God made humans male and female, a man shall marry a wife and they shall have sexual intercourse. And the Bible also commands, husbands, love your wives. And Jesus added, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Matthew 19:6. Marriage was ordained of God. Marriage has God's blessing. God commanded the first humans to have sexual intercourse, and so this relationship is directly commanded by God and has God's blessing, but only in marriage. Sex in marriage, far from being a sin, is what God has joined together. It is a holy and sacred relationship. All through the Bible, God condemns lust. Fornication, the sex act committed prior to marriage, is a sin and breaks the seventh commandment. Homosexuality is condemned in the Bible as sin. Sodomites shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Any use of sex, except as an expression of love in marriage, and also for the purpose of procreation in marriage, is a sin and breaks the seventh commandment. That includes masturbation, bestiality, any perversion, any use except that of love and reproduction in marriage. The marriage relation is the very type of Christ's relation to the church. The family relationship is a sacred, God-plain relationship. It must be kept sacred. For the good of both husband and wife, as well as for their future in eternity, it must be kept inviolate between themselves alone. Now understand this entire passage in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, for you probably have never looked at it closely enough to fully comprehend it before. Glorify God in your body. This chapter continues the thought of the preceding 5th chapter. It is, of course, part of a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Church of God at Corinth. These people, as a whole, were converted Christians. They had really repented of the former life and had received God's Holy Spirit. But, of course, that does not remove human nature. Real repentance and receiving God's Holy Spirit does remove the spirit of hostility against God and neighbor, but not natural and normal self-concern. A spirit-begotten person still must resist inordinate desires of the flesh. Those of the Corinthian church were still spiritual babes. Paul's letter was corrective. Some were being enticed into fornication and immorality. One, in particular, had been indulging in a sex relationship with his stepmother. It seems the church at Corinth was adopting the attitude of some ministers today. They showed compassion on this fornicator by condoning and approving his sin. Paul sternly commanded them, by authority of Jesus Christ, to put this evildoer out of the church. Chapter 5 to verse 13. In chapter 6, some church members were taking their personal disputes before the civil courts. Paul condemned this, saying they should bring such matters before church officials for settlement. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? He asked. He was speaking of the time after Christ's coming and the resurrection in the coming millennium, when the begotten children of God shall have been born into the world-ruling kingdom of God. Here Paul reminded the church, for his epistle was inspired as God's word for God's whole church, even of our day, of man's tremendous destiny. Know you not that we shall judge angels? He continued, verse 3. How much more things that pertain to this life? He continues, verse 9, Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuals, nor thieves, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Then Paul shows that even though one has led such a life, committed such sins, he can be forgiven, if he repents and turns from them, and still can inherit eternal life. In the next, the 11th verse, he continues, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, forgiven, and cleansed of such things through Christ." This morality subject is continued in verses 13 through 15. "Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord, Christ's resurrection, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid." Then follow the verses first quoted above. "What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh." Verse 16. Then verse 18. "Flee fornication. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price by Christ's death. Therefore glorify God in your body." Verses 18 through 20. Look at that carefully. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body does not belong to the individual. We are not our own. Christ bought and paid for us. Therefore glorify God. How? It does not say with your mind, but in your body. All through this passage, even from the preceding chapter, the theme has been sex. These two chapters forbid and condemn the misuse of sex through fornication, adultery, homosexuality, masturbation. But God established marriage. Marriage is honorable. Marriage has God's blessing. It is God who joins the husband and wife in a God-plane relationship. And God has said a man and wife shall be one flesh, shall express marital love in sexual intercourse. This glorifies God because God ordained it, because God actually joined the husband and wife. You thus glorify God in your body by keeping it pure from fornication, adultery, or other wrong use, and also by this God-ordained right and sacred use of sex in marriage. This is a direct command, thus to glorify God by using the body in this God-ordained use. Minds unknowingly perverted. If a husband and wife approach the sexual union in love as an expression of love, comprehending the divine significance and God-ordained meaning of this use of sex, and giving God thanks, they are glorifying God with their bodies. But have some minds become so perverted by this satanic teaching that even God-ordained married love seems shameful, degrading, and leaves some with a sense of guilt? One of the tragedies of all time is the fact that some actually have been thus branded. What a catastrophe in human experience. What a cunning, diabolical deception of Satan. God blessed mankind with the holy God-plane institution of marriage, the very picture of the Christ Church relationship. God made possible this expression of marital love, by which two whom God has joined for life may glorify God in their bodies. God endowed mankind with the God-plane institution of the family and the home, the very type of the kingdom of God into which we may be born. Thus God ordained that even in this mortal life we may experience the blessing of family life to prepare us for life in the kingdom of God. But humanity has lost the knowledge of these glorious truths. A clever, subtle devil has installed in human minds these false attitudes toward sex. By this very means, he has blinded men's eyes to these truths. He has robbed potential heirs of God of these blessings. Today, the new immorality calling sex good, even in promiscuity, is sweeping the world. Nevertheless, a large portion of girls being drawn into mental acceptance still feel a sense of shame and guilt. It's a psychological hangover from the age-long old morality. I know, too, that thousands of wives will read this book, accept this truth with gratitude to God, and still find themselves unable to eradicate false convictions. They are simply victims of this age-long moral teaching of Satan. Many of today's women, or especially those of the not-too-long-ago 40s and 50s, have been taught from early childhood by well-intentioned parents that sex is some kind of animal instinct, that sex is not nice, but shameful, degrading, sinful. This attitude has been so deeply embedded they now find themselves unable to free their minds. Coming to know the truth intellectually, a wife may really want love and a good physical relationship with her husband. Yet she finds that she just somehow can't let herself go. Lovemaking, which a benevolent God formed her to enjoy with her husband, just somehow seems to be contaminated. It leaves her with a sense of shame and guilt. She knows better in her mind, yet this false sense has been inculcated so deeply it seems still to hold her in its clutch. Do you know why? Seared with a hot iron. Do you realize that one can be taught a thing so intensively, so repeatedly, that the false concept has become literally burned in to the extent he, or usually she, is unable to root it out? It becomes a scar that can never be removed. It is like a woman, some 37 years ago, who was chief librarian in the science section of a large city library. I had been making a critical study of the theory of evolution, side by side with my first study of the biblical account of special creation. I had found the trunk of the tree of the evolutionary hypothesis. Every argument, every purported evidence, was merely a branch off that main trunk. If it fell, the whole tree fell with it. I had written a brief thesis setting forth the facts, and since I knew this librarian was well-schooled in science, I asked her to read it and give me her evaluation. "Mr. Armstrong," she said with a sharp but half-puzzled gleam in her eye, "you have an uncanny knack of getting to the very heart and core of a subject. You have reduced it to comparatively few words. You have, beyond question, felled the trunk of the tree of evolution. With my mind, I can recognize that you have disproved the only premise that could be proof of the doctrine. Your argument is correct. Your facts are true. Yet in spite of your positive proof that evolution has no foundation, I could never in all my life cease to believe in it. I am simply too steeped in it. All my life I have been associated in scientific circles. I have devoted years doing graduate work at Columbia, the University of Chicago, and other universities. Everything I have always read, been taught, and accepted in every field of science is based on evolution. You force me to admit evolution is unproved by your paper, yet I am unable to put evolution out of my mind." A person's conscience may be seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4:2. We can have a false teaching so deeply burned into our minds that we are given over to believe a lie. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2, of those who have been indoctrinated with Satan's delusions, that God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, verse 11. Because of this ungodly teaching that sex, even in marriage, is degrading and shameful, countless wives, even after coming to a knowledge of God's truth, are utterly unable to bring themselves to feel right as God intended about the marriage relationship. This is actually a form of perversion, mental perversion, in which the mind has been trained to reject what is holy and good and God-ordained as if it were something evil. It is incurable by human means, incurable except by divine miracle. It takes God's power. Most assuredly, some who will read this book will find themselves in this category. With their minds, they will now see the truth. Yet in the marriage relationship, they will automatically freeze up in dread. They will, in spite of true knowledge, feel dirty with a sense of condemnation and guilt. This has been brainwashed into their subconscious minds, burned in as if cauterized, and cauterizing deadens sensation. To enjoy the rich blessings a loving God wishes to lavish on every true wife who follows His laws and is led by His Spirit, God's truth must be not merely recognized by the mind, it must be acted upon. Every victim of this foul satanic mind branding should pray earnestly, prevailingly, with the whole heart, to the Holy God to remove root and branch that false concept. Pray as did David, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit," or attitude, "within me." Psalm 51:10. When David, filled with remorse and emotion, prayed this prayer, he was in broken-hearted repentance because of his sex sin with Bathsheba, wife of Uriah. He was repenting of his wrong attitude toward sex. He was beseeching God to take this dirty attitude of lust out of his heart, to create in him a clean heart, and to restore a right spirit or attitude, a right concept toward sex in his mind. Read again and again this and the preceding three chapters. Read all the Bible passages. Learn to obey God gladly, wholeheartedly, in love and loving anticipation when He commands, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Ephesians 5:22, Colossians 3:18. Even as husbands are commanded to love their wives, so wives are commanded to give love to their husbands. Titus 2:4. God's law, God's way to every happiness, safeguards this holy, pure, righteous, personal, and intimate loving marriage relationship. It has God's blessing. Travel this way in prayer and thanksgiving, in love, and in deep gratitude to a benevolent and loving God. Frank New Testament teaching. Now study the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The Bible, as originally inspired, speaks out in plain and frank language, not only against every misuse and perversion of sex, but just as frankly instructing us in God-ordained right uses. Remember, we read the Bible as it has been translated into the English language. Some translations, especially the authorized King James Version, were made at a time when sex was universally regarded as shameful and evil. The King James translators tried to cover up the true meaning, feeling it was not nice to speak so plainly. But every original word was inspired by God's Holy Spirit, and it is time we throw off Satan's false accusations that some of the Word of God is not nice. It is holy and sacred. For this reason, the Moffat translation will be used, as well as the King James, in expounding this crucial New Testament chapter on sex. The Moffat translation renders the inspired original Greek in the English words of its true meaning. This was written originally as a letter from the Apostle Paul to the Church of God at Corinth, but it was inspired through the Holy Spirit. It is part of God's Word for us today. We have seen earlier in this chapter that in his 5th and 6th chapters, the Apostle was writing about sex. There were sex abuses, sex misuses in that church, which God through Paul condemned. But we have seen how Paul, in the latter part of the 6th chapter, taught that husbands and wives, through God's sacred marriage institution, should glorify God in their bodies by giving love through sex between husband and wife, as well as by keeping their bodies clean from fornication, adultery, or misuse. Chapter 7 continues the instruction from God of the true God-intended use of sex. Notice verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Notice that. Get its real meaning. Every man and woman should marry. But why? Because it is a sin to remain single? No. Verse 1 says it would be good for a man not to touch a woman. That is, to remain free from sex and unmarried. It is not wrong to remain single. Then why does this passage teach that men and women should marry? Does it say marry in order to beget children? No. It says nothing here about the purpose of marriage being reproduction. Why then? This scripture answers, to avoid fornication. Paul has just been condemning premarital sexual intercourse, fornication, as a sin, which breaks the 7th commandment. The plain teaching here is that to avoid sexual intercourse out of marriage, a man and woman should marry. Have sexual intercourse in marriage. This has God's blessing. This is commanded by God. To avoid the sin of fornication, unmarried sex, and to have the sexual relationship with God's blessing in true love, let men and women marry. The purpose here given is not reproduction, but lawful and righteous sexual intercourse instead of unlawful and sinful fornication. This becomes even more plain as we proceed. Plain speaking. Now, verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The King James translators in the year 1611 tried to translate this in modest language, and this largely covers up the true meaning. However, benevolence does mean disposition to do good, charitableness, love. Now read it with the false modesty stripped away in the Moffat translation. The husband must give the wife her conjugal dues, and the wife in the same way must give the husband his. And the word conjugal means sexual or marital. Notice in this verse these points. The sexual relation in marriage is a command. The husband must, and the wife must. Notice next God's principle of giving, sharing. Each is to give this sexual intercourse love to the other. God does not speak of it in terms of carnal taking or receiving sensual gratification, but in terms of giving love. Continue, verse 4, Moffat, a wife cannot do as she pleases with her body. Her husband has power, and in the same way a husband cannot do as he pleases with his body. His wife has power. Notice how the principle of God's law, that of love, of giving, of outgoing concern rather than selfish gratification, is stressed. It is a command. A wife cannot. It does not say ought not. It flatly forbids as contrary to the law and consequently sin for either husband or wife to use his or her body selfishly. The wife made frigid by false concepts must not withhold sexual intercourse from her husband. Her sex organs do not belong to her. They belong to her husband. In the same way, a husband cannot withhold participation in coitus from his wife, or conversely, neither shall a husband make inconsiderate demands on his wife, so that he may use his sex organs as he pleases for his selfish gratification. His sex anatomy does not belong to him. Christ bought both husband and wife with the price of his very life. Actually, our bodies belong to him. But he here gives the right and power of the husband's body over to the wife, and the right and authority over the wife's body to the husband. Yet the teaching of God, the way of his law, denies selfish taking and demands considerate giving. The motive and intention are here involved. Actually, it devolves down to direction of mind and intent, to attitude. The man who argues that this verse of God's teaching gives him the right to make inconsiderate and selfish demands on the use of his wife's body, arguing that her body belongs to him, overlooks the fact that his motive and purpose is merely to use his wife's body for his own sensual gratification without any consideration or outgoing concern for her wishes. There are times in the life of any married couple when it would be cruel, totally inconsiderate, utterly selfish on the part of a husband to demand his own satisfaction and gratification by use of his wife's body. At such times, God's teaching, when understood, says the husband's sexual apparatus does not belong to him. He has no right to use it selfishly at cost of pain, suffering, or mental harassment to the wife. God commands each husband to be considerate of his wife's feelings, to be tender, gentle, as much concerned for her desires and comfort and pleasure as his own. On the other hand, there are times when sexual union is a definite need for a husband. At such times, the wife must be considerate and not defraud her husband. At such times, she must not claim her body belongs to her and deny it to him. Then again, the selfish, frigid wife who deliberately denies love and coitus to her husband merely because she isn't in the mood is violating God's command which says, a wife cannot do as she pleases with her body. Her husband has power. Her body belongs to him. God's law at all times is the way of love, which is concern and consideration for the other, at least equal with that for the self. Selfishness becomes lust. Love flees when the whole concern is for self. Verse 5 of this 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians becomes still more plain. Do not withhold sexual intercourse from one another unless you agree to do so for a time in order to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again. You must not let Satan tempt you through incontinence. Now notice that same verse in the King James Version. It shows that abstaining from sexual intercourse in marriage, except by mutual agreement at infrequent intervals, or for either one to selfishly deny coitus to the other, is actually defrauding the other. In other and plainer words, to practice what falsely called Christian teaching has demanded for 18 1/2 centuries, withholding sexual intercourse except for beginning children, is a direct violation of God's teaching, is itself sin and disobedience to God, and is defrauding one's mate. This dualistic paganism piled up a mountain of human woe and frustration through these 18 1/2 centuries, higher than all the geological mountains of earth piled one on top of the other. It taught millions of husbands and wives to disobey God's commands, to commit sin, and the human suffering is the evidence. Obedience to God's law brings happiness and joy. Sin brings suffering and misery. The very fruits of this medieval prudery demonstrate that it has been the way of sin. Here, then, is that same verse 5 in the King James translation. Defraud you not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. painful experience speaks out. Not only does Almighty God, through the Bible, speak out in plain language against this pagan and medieval teaching, the voice of cruel experience also cries out. This stern teaching that sex must be used only to beget children has put marriages beyond count into an injurious, impossible situation. Augustine, Aquinas, and the church fathers who preceded them in their chaste severity could see no love in the marital union. Marital sex, except for procreation, was viewed always as lust, concupiscence, degrading, and sinful self-gratification. And even if a husband and wife mated in coitus for the express purpose of begetting a baby, they viewed it with suspicion. Of course, those men, at least Augustine and those priests after him, including Aquinas, never experienced the happy joys of married love. Augustine's conscience was racked with guilt over his fornication and sex vices. He never married. He largely influenced the establishment of priesthood celibacy. He was not without quantitative sex experience, but all that experience was motivated by concupiscence. He never experienced the giving of love in marriage. He knew nothing of his happy and blissful joys. All he knew by experience was inordinate self-desire, followed by the conscience-stricken pangs of self-condemnation and guilt. Such men never experienced that clean, wholesome love of a pure wife, mingled with respect, admiration, high regard, esteem, and honor. Yet thousands of intelligent husbands and wives, victims of that repressive teaching, have come to see, in spite of that teaching, that the expression of pure love between husband and wife through coitus is every whit as vital a purpose as producing children. Of course, probably the overwhelming majority, blinded by the false teaching, never discovered this. But where did it leave those who did? Thousands of case histories, and I know of enough to be sure of what I am saying, have found that this repression robbed their marriage of spontaneity and joy. There are times when circumstances dictate either the spacing of the next child or else that there should be no more children. Even in the case of couples who have discovered the true, clean, and beautiful happiness of giving and bestowing love in the sexual union, where does this teaching leave them? They have been sternly taught that they must hear the church. To disobey this teaching, they have been led to believe, will mean an eternity of indescribable torture, of burning forever and ever in hell. This has been made real to them. They are filled with fear and the terror of it. They dare not disobey their church teaching, and usually they want to obey it because they have been made to believe it is right. So what happens? They strive to live without sex. Sex comes to carry the hateful meaning of fear that destroys love. Many in their desperate dilemma have gone tearfully to their parish priest for counsel and help. And if and when they are told that the only difficulty is lack of self-control, they are really frustrated. They may struggle and wrestle with the one allowance of the church, resorting to the rhythm method. In desperate determination, they restrain themselves for what is calculated, often erroneously, to be the prescribed period. Then often, they find this method simply didn't work. And today, many priests are beginning to see, in their hearts, if not in public statement, the evils of this traditional misteaching. Today, many doctors admit that this rhythm method is a faulty theory. There is no part of the month during which all women are, for a certainty, immune from conception. There may be a decrease in probability, but the matter is only relative. Medical charts show conceptions occurring at any or all times of the month. And so millions, under the whiplash of this unscriptural teaching, even if they had once found the joys of true marital love, find their marriages twisted. Wives become frigid. Husbands become frustrated. Case histories by the uncounted thousands prove that the biblical way, once rightly understood, is right and its fruits are abundant happiness and joy. But man's way, whether of medieval prudery or modern promiscuity, produces only the bitter grapes of wrath. Chapter 8, The Biological Differences. Now you have, in brief, the missing dimension in sex knowledge. In all books pretending to impart information about sex, the half from God's revelation should have come first, as indeed it has been placed first here. The foundation. It has in this book been emphasized that the Holy Bible is the foundation of all knowledge. Especially is this true in the subject of sex. Also, it provides the right approach to acquirable, experimental, and discoverable knowledge. Now we have the foundation on which knowledge of the physical details of sex ought to be built. We have now the true, wholesome, clean, and God-directed attitude as our approach to the biological facts. Now you may view the physical facts with right attitude, clean mind, and profound respect and awe for the wisdom of God for having designed sex for man's highest good. God's ways are perfect. They are the bestowal of His love. We are ready now to proceed in receiving the necessary biological knowledge, and even in this physical area, the true way is the way of love. Revelation provides the only right approach. There are two biological differences we need to understand. First is the difference between human and animal females. So far as reproduction itself goes, the physical process is the same in humans as in mammals. But beyond the purpose of reproduction, there are vital differences. All reproduction in animals and humans comes from a union of male and female elements or cells. Most all physical life is carried on by reproduction through sex. Walt Whitman wrote that we see everywhere sex, everywhere the urge of procreation. Flowers, plants, vegetables, the whole of the animal kingdom from the smallest insect to largest mammal, and humans too, all are male and female. There is an old Latin phrase, omne ex ovo, meaning everything comes from an egg. The beginning of reproduction in mammals and humans is from an egg, or ovum. The ovum always is produced by the female, yet every ovum, human or animal, is infertile of itself. Life must be imparted to it by a sperm cell, called a spermatozoan, plural spermatozoa, produced within the body of the male. Within the ovum is a nucleus, or dormant germ. After a sperm cell enters an egg cell, it unites with the nucleus, and then a new human or animal has been begotten and is well on its way to developing into the same kind or species as its parents. This fertilization of the ovum is called conception or begettal. A woman in whom such conception has occurred is said to be pregnant. The growing state from conception until birth is called gestation or period of the mother-to-be's pregnancy. Its birth is called parturition. This physical process of reproduction is the same in mammals as in humans. But aside from the reproductive process, there are extremely important biological differences between human and animal females. Women different from female animals. In both women and female mammals, the ova are produced within the body by germinal glands called ovaries, of which there are two. In women, an egg cell or ovum is produced approximately every 4 weeks. If the ovum is not fertilized, the uterus discharges a little blood. This is called menstruation and will be explained more in detail later. Menstruation occurs normally in women about 13 times a year. But in animals, there is no menstruation in the sense and manner it occurs in women. Female animals have, instead, a rutting period. It does not occur with the frequency of humans. In dogs, for example, females have a rutting time about every 6 to 8 months. In other animals, this occurs less, and in some more frequently. They produce an ovum only once in that period. At all other times, female animals are virtually sexless. The female does not allow the breeding act, and the male animal seldom attempts it. If one does, the female will fight him off with all her strength. But at this rutting time, commonly spoken of by farmers as a time when the animal is in heat, the sexual organs secrete substances which release an odor. This excites the animals automatically, instinct, to sexual intercourse for breeding. In the animal world, sex serves no purpose except reproduction. No expression of love in the human sense exists. The female sex organs in animals are absolutely dormant at all times except during the rutting period. It would be utterly impossible to arouse a female animal sexually during all this long time from one rutting period to the next. Experiments in artificial insemination have proven that animals cannot be impregnated during the long periods between rutting times.
This completes tape number 3, side number 1 of The Missing Dimension in Sex. Please continue on side 2.